This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
To John chapter 1, we started this passage last week, and we will focus on it both this morning and this afternoon. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Amen. The most wonderful, the most important, and the most unique person in the entire universe is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I hope those words stick with you. I said last week that I wanted to introduce you to Him so that if you're here and you don't know Him, that you would actually come to know Him. Come to know Him as a wonderful and a mighty Savior. John actually tells us that the very reason his gospel was written was so that believing you would have life in His name. And that's my prayer for you today. If you don't know Him, I would remind you that there's nothing more important than knowing Him both now and in the age to come. But if you do know Him, what I want to remind you of this morning is that there's nothing more important than knowing Him, both in this age and the age to come. There really is nothing higher than knowing Christ. In fact, it's the Apostle Paul who could tell us in Philippians chapter 3, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of what? The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." There is nothing higher than for us to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to know Him more deeply and to worship Him more fervently and to follow Him more faithfully. Whatever other pursuits we have in life, they pale into nothingness compared to that pursuit. I hope you believe that. I hope you believe that. I hope you believe truly that to live is Christ. And so last week, we looked at four words that changed history and change eternity. The Word became flesh. And to tell you the truth, I could preach that sermon all over again today and be totally happy about it. In fact, I'm going to review. I will make it short, I promise. We have more text to cover. So last week we looked at these words, and remember, really no more important words. The Word became flesh. And so the Word we saw is the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, became flesh, becomes fully human. Okay? He doesn't just, as it were, put on humanity like we put on a suit of clothes. He becomes fully human so that our fathers in the faith articulated it like this. Jesus Christ is one person who has two natures. divine and human, fully God and fully man. Those two natures are not to be confused. They're not commingled. Jesus is not a deified human or a humanified God. He is the God-man. Absolutely unique. There is no one like the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh. The definition of Chalcedon actually tells us that in his humanity, he became a human and reasonable soul. In every way that you're a human being, the Lord Jesus became a human being with one grand exception, and that is he had no sin. The Word became flesh. This event is known as the incarnation, and the incarnation, the enfleshment of the Son of God is the supreme revelation of God himself. Now, let me just say that the writer to the Hebrews picks up on this, the contrast between the way God revealed himself before the Son and then how God revealed himself in the Son. And so the writer to the Hebrews tells us that in the past, in many ways and in many parts, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. All right, so you get that? Many ways, many parts, in the past, to the fathers, through the prophets. But in these last days, God has spoken definitively, spoken once and for all. How? In Son. That's the text. In Son. He has spoken in his own Son. And so, in a sense, Old Covenant revelation, divinely inspired, infallible, inerrant, but it's in pieces, and it's in black and white. It's revelation that comes through. It's like Channel 40 when I was a kid. You had to get the rabbit ears just right in order to, but it was still a little grainy. And then what God does is when he reveals himself through his Son, it is in HD. Or what's higher than HD? Is there anything higher than HD? I have no idea. There's something higher than HD. What is it? What? 4K. When God the Son comes into this world, God says, this is 4K revelation. All right? And it is absolutely glorious. So the Word is God's own self-expression. So the Word becomes flesh in order to do what? To make God known to us. So as we looked at last week, and we'll be looking at that throughout all of eternity. So if you're bored last week, I pity you. Now, look at the next phrase, verse 14. And dwelt among us. Now, I really have to exercise self-control because this is so magnificent. You have to put these things together. You have to pay attention to the details of the text. So the Word, the Son of God, became a human being, flesh. And now John tells us what the significance of the Word becoming flesh actually is. And that is, he dwelt among us. Now here's the magnificent thing about the text is that it literally reads, he tabernacled among us. Now, our translations don't usually go that way because the idea of to pitch a tent or to tabernacle has the idea of to dwell. But you can't miss, there's an Old Testament connection. Some people think that the idea of he pitched his tent among us was just a reference to his temporary stay during the incarnation. But it is actually much, much more significant than that because in God's covenant promise, there are always three parts, right? I will be your God. What's the second part? You will be my people. And what's the third part? And I will dwell in your midst. I will dwell among you. That's been God's promise all along. And here's the amazing thing. Is that God does come and he dwells in the midst of his people, and he does it visibly in the Old Testament, and he does it first by the tabernacle, which, by the way, was just a really big, complicated, fancy tent. And so God actually pitches his tent among the people of Israel and dwells in the midst of them through the tabernacle. But then later on, you remember what happens. Then later, God then takes up residency, as it were, in the temple. And the temple, of course, is this majestic edifice, and it is built by King Solomon. And there is this magnificent sense of, when Solomon dedicates the temple, you remember what happens? So the glory of God, this is important, the glory of God, just as with the tabernacle, the glory actually filled the tabernacle. So the temple is filled with the visible glory of God, which we call the Shekinah glory, which, by the way, Shekinah is actually related to the word dwell or tabernacle. And so it's God's dwelling, visible, manifest glory of his presence. And so here's Solomon, and the glory of the Lord, and it drives the priests out. And Solomon actually recognizes that God doesn't dwell in a building made with human hands. That God inhabits the heavens of the heavens of the heavens. But he condescends to dwell in that temple. What John 1:14 is telling us when it says, and he tabernacled among us, it is just telling us that when God pitched his tent with ancient Israel and then actually indwelt the temple, that was simply a foreshadowing of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was simply the foreshadowing of God becoming man, which is the ultimate dwelling of God among men. He pitches his tent, but it is in human flesh. Some of you wonder why we sang a Christmas song this morning. I could sing that song every Sunday. Yeah, get out of your mind that it's a Christmas song. It's an incarnation song. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. And so in the book of Exodus 25, it says, let them construct a tabernacle for me that I may dwell among them. Zechariah 2:10, shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming and I will tabernacle among you. And then in the fullness of time, God comes and tabernacles with his people in human flesh. By the way, not only does he tabernacle with them, but also in John chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, Jesus says, destroy this what? This temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And of course, the Pharisees were angry. It's taken us 46 years and we're still not done. And then John tells us, but the temple of which he spoke was his body. God now comes to dwell not in a tent, not in a building, but in the most personal way possible. And that is as a human being among human beings, pleased as man with men to dwell. Can you grasp that? Can you comprehend that? There is something that should just simply cause us to marvel. And yet how familiar we are with these things. And John says, so the word became flesh, tabernacled among us. And then it says, and we beheld his glory, glory as of New American Standard, only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so, as I just said a minute ago, in the Old Testament, the manifest glory of God, the manifest presence of God was seen in his glory, both tabernacle and temple. And this bright glory cloud was the very expression that God actually was with his people. But now it is the incarnate word who both embodies and reveals the glory of God. And so that glory which drove priests out of the temple, and that glory which filled the temple with light and with smoke, now that glory is actually embodied and revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the writer to the Hebrews goes on to say, and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. In other words, the writer to the Hebrews is drawing out the fact that Jesus Christ is to the Father what the rays are to the sun. As the sun beams forth its light, so the sun beams forth the glory of the Father. He's the exact representation, the exact imprint of his character. And so Jesus Christ is nothing less than the visible manifestation of the essence and character of Almighty God. And so Paul puts it like this. He says, for God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. And notice, the glory is the glory of the only begotten who is from the Father. Now, when we think about this, so his glory is glory as of the only begotten from the Father. So now all of a sudden, what happens is this kind of messes with our chronology a little bit, because we have glory in the tabernacle and glory in the temple, and now the manifestation of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. But I think that what John is telling us is this, is that that glory preceded temple glory and tabernacle glory. That's the real glory. And the glory that was manifested in the tabernacle and later in the temple actually was just a pale reflection of the glory of the eternal Son, who is the only begotten from the Father. And so here is this manifestation, and in a sense, what happens in the incarnation is that glory, which was in eternity past and then palely reflected in the tabernacle and in the temple, now comes to complete fulfillment, as it were, on planet Earth, as the Lord Jesus Christ represents the invisible God. The Word becoming flesh reveals the glory of the Father like nothing else. You ever wonder why God prohibited images in the Old Testament? Think of that second commandment, prohibition against making images. Now, right away, our instinct is to say the reason that God doesn't want us to make images is because God is spirit, and our tendency would be to create images that reflected the creature rather than the creator, and that's true. But the ultimate reason why God prohibits the making of images is because he already has an image in Jesus Christ, his eternal Son. Don't go making images of me. I already have an image. And in the fullness of time, that image would come and shine forth. Now, I have to just take a moment to talk about this expression. New American Standard says, the only begotten from the Father. If you have the ESV, it's glory as of the only Son from the Father. If you have the NIV, we have Bibles in the book room. No. Christian Standard Bible, all actually do the same thing. They all say the glory of the one and only Son. Okay, King James and New American Standard go with the only begotten. Now, to be sure, this is going to be a little thick for a second, but to be sure, only begotten, the Greek expression monogenes, implies uniqueness, thus one and only. That's absolutely true. And in fact, Don Carson, I think, says it rightly, that not only is it unique, but best loved. So the one and only best loved Son. And furthermore, the idea of only begotten is actually based on a mistranslation from the King James Bible. They actually mistook the term gene for genao, to be begotten, and in fact, gene means kind. So the one and only kind is really the idea of monogenes, not the only begotten, all right? But, I don't want us just to quickly just go to the one and only Son or the unique Son, because although that's true, the fact is that we always have to remember that Jesus Christ is not just unique. Jesus Christ is actually the eternal Son of the Father. All right? And so one of the great old Scottish theologian, Donald MacLeod, says, first, monogenes says nothing about origins because the Son is unoriginated. All right? If you believe in a Son who was originated, you should go to the watchtower, not here. Okay? The Son has always been the Son, and the Son is God, and the Son has always been God, and there never was a time when the Son was not. Okay, so MacLeod is absolutely right. Monogenes says nothing about origin. So the idea of begotten, that's the problem with the mistranslation. The idea of begotten does not mean he originated. He's unoriginated. He's eternal, just like the Father. Secondly, it emphasizes the uniqueness of Jesus' sonship. If you're a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, are you a son of God? The answer is yes. Are you a daughter of God? The answer is yes. But Jesus Christ is the Son of God in a way that you will never be. If you think so, then the steakhouse is where you should go. Some of you are thinking, what's that have to do with steak? The Son, Jesus the Son, is absolutely unique as the Son. There is a uniqueness to his sonship that we will never, ever share. Thirdly, this uniqueness consists in four things. He is the object of special love. He is the Father's equal. He is the Father's likeness. And he is the eternal, not the adopted, Son. And so, although the idea of only begotten is certainly open to misunderstanding, I think that there's a sense where it captures something of the sonship of Jesus that goes beyond just saying he's unique. Now, what does John go on to tell us? Full of grace and truth. So, track with his argument. The Word, eternal Son, became flesh, human being, tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, manifest presence of God, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. So Jesus is the expression of the glory of God. And then the text tells us, full of grace and truth. Now, there's a sense in which that's pretty straightforward. Years ago, we had a young guy that was getting rid of Watchtower magazines in our neighborhood. And I love actually just talking. And I figure this, the longer I talk, the less time they have to talk to my neighbors. Okay, my neighbors to the north, not to the south, all right? And I had this sledgehammer called Truth. Just bam, 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 bam. Ariel came to the door, and she starts to manifest grace. Okay, she's showing kindness. And so he actually took a Bible from us. He actually asked us to slip it in his bag so the people across the street waiting for him wouldn't see. And when he left, I said, that was pretty good. And she said, yeah, I just kind of thought there needed to be a little bit of grace with all that truth. Right? Think of the Lord Jesus. He never errs on either side. He never errs on being all grace and no truth. He never errs on being all truth and no grace. He is perfectly symmetrical. He is perfectly balanced. He is abounding in grace and truth. But here's the amazing thing, is that this expression, grace and truth, doesn't just have to do with hammering people with the truth or being nice to people. The expression, grace and truth, has Old Testament roots to it. In fact, the Old Testament roots are mentioned repeatedly, beginning in Exodus 33 and verse 19, where it is said of God that he is abounding in loving kindness and truth. Now, this expression, abounding in loving kindness and truth, is actually the formulaic expression in the Old Testament of God's character. He's abounding in loyal love. He's abounding in faithfulness. And so here's Jesus Christ, who is the incarnate Word, who is abounding in grace, loyal covenant love, and in truth, that is faithfulness. So, as one writer puts it, God's merciful love and all the fidelity to his promises. And here's the glorious thing. That which was spoken about the Father in the Old Testament is now incarnate in the Son as he enters into this world. He's the very incarnation of grace and truth. Now, John says this. We saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. We saw. Let me just say, saw is blah. Just saw. I'll go home today and I'll say to Ariel, I saw Mark today at church. Okay? That's not what John's saying. He's not saying, I laid my eyes on something and saw it. The word that he uses is so much better than just blah old saw. It is beheld. Now, if I went home and I said, I beheld Mark today, Ariel would be like, that's weird. Why? Because beheld has the idea of to carefully observe, to gaze upon, to deeply consider. And that's what John says. It's not just we saw his glory, glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. We beheld it. We gazed upon it. We fixed our attention on it. We locked our hearts and our minds upon it. We perceived it. We observed it. Which, by the way, will be the very way that he opens up his first epistle. That word has been seen and touched. And then John says, verse 15, parenthesis, John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Now, let me just say that the parenthesis is pretty clear, because if you take verse 15 out, verse 14 just seamlessly goes with verse 16. But John puts this in here, and the parenthesis is actually regarding John's bearing witness concerning the word. This is John's ministry. This is the whole purpose of his life. John was born for the distinct purpose to testify, to bear witness to the Son of God. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And now here what John the apostle tells us is that John the Baptist cried out saying, "This was he of whom I spoke. The one coming after me has a higher rank than I." And so here's John, and right in the midst of this sublime passage regarding the eternality of the Word become flesh, he injects John the Baptist's testimony, and John the Baptist's testimony is based on the fact that John the Baptist was the forerunner and that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all the types and shadows as the Messiah sent from God. Now, who was older? John. We actually know exactly how much older. He was 6 months older. Now, in our culture, if you're 6 months older than somebody, you're roughly the same age. In ancient Near Eastern, even Eastern culture, the idea of being older than somebody actually has with it honor. Okay? So, Elliot Feathers is 1 minute older than Sean Feathers. If they were in a Jewish culture or an ancient Near Eastern culture, that idea would be, "I'm older than you. I'm more important than you. I was here first. I've been here longer." Okay? John does not do that. John actually says the most stunning thing, and that is, "The one who comes after me, because I was born first and I'm his forerunner, and so I'm pioneering the way for him. So the one coming after me, he has higher rank than me." Now, we might think at this point that the higher rank is somehow related to his lineage. He's from the tribe of Judah, blah, blah, blah. And that's not what John does. He says, "Because he existed before me." Think about this. He has a higher rank than me. He existed before me. It's interesting to note that he attributes Jesus' higher rank to his pre-existence. Why? Because John the Baptist knew that Jesus Christ was the eternal one, Micah chapter 5, who was the one coming forth. He is the Ancient of Days, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14. He is the I Am who was before Abraham. And so John testifies to Jesus' greatness. He testifies to Jesus' primacy. He testifies to Jesus' pre-existence. And then later in chapter 3, John the Baptist would say these words, and may this be true of all of us: "He must increase, I must decrease." Reminded me of from a sermon from George Whitefield. And Whitefield could preach up a storm. Whitefield in his preaching bellows, "May the name of Whitefield perish. may the name of Christ be exalted. All right, verse 16. Notice the text. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. When John says of his fullness, he's already actually told us what that fullness is, hasn't he? Fullness is full of what? Full of grace and truth. Abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness. And now John turns around and he says, for of his fullness. Meditate on that very expression, the fullness of Christ. The unfathomable riches of Christ, the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge and the love of Christ that knows no limits. Christ Jesus is presented for us as this inexhaustible fountain. Of his fullness actually parallels that statement of the Father in the Old Testament so many times. He's abounding. He's overflowing. Do you understand that there is no need that you have that Jesus Christ is not the abounding answer for? He is overflowing. All I need, said Wesley, in him is found. You don't lack anything, for of his fullness we have all received. New American Standard awkwardly says, and grace upon grace. The text reads like this: we have all received of his fullness. When John earlier said in John chapter 1 and verse 12, but as many as did what? Received him, to these he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. When John says to the as many as received him, and then turns around and says, and we have all received of his fullness, what he is telling us is that when you receive the Son, you receive the fullness of who and what he is for you. And then the text says, we have all received of his fullness. And then I would translate it just a tad differently. Even grace upon grace. Even grace upon grace. So this is what you receive in receiving of his fullness. You receive even, that is especially, grace upon grace. Now, our Bibles do this differently. NAS and ESV both say grace upon grace. NIV says grace in the place of grace already given. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, grace after grace. New English Translation, one gracious gift after another. One gracious blessing after another. Those last two. What does John mean? Of his fullness we have all received. And I think this idea, grace in the place of grace. Okay? And certainly you could think of God's grace coming to you like the ocean just coming in and going out and coming in and going out, and grace upon grace, wave of grace after wave of grace. And that is totally true. But John's point is more specific than that. John's point in grace in the place of grace is actually a trans-testamental statement. That is, in the fullness of Jesus Christ, the gracious gift of the law has been surpassed by the greater grace of the incarnation. Now, there's a reason why I think that this is true, and it is simply because of what he says in verse 17. All right? The law came through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Grace in the place of grace, I think, simply has this idea. The law anticipated Christ. The law pointed to Christ. Was there any grace in the law? You better believe there was. You better believe there was. The law was not a graceless thing at all. The law was the revelation of God, which is a gracious thing. The law actually provided for the forgiveness of sins, which, by the way, is a gracious thing. The law provided mediators in the form of the priesthood, which is really a gracious thing. But what John is saying is that of his fullness we have all received, even grace in the place of grace. We have received the grace of the incarnation, the grace of the incarnate God in the place of the grace of the law. In other words, when the Word became flesh, it was the fulfillment of all of the gracious things promised in the law. And that's a greater grace. I will tell you, I am so, so glad that we gather together on the first day of the week and not the seventh. Why the first? Because the tomb is empty. I'm so glad that we gather together and the only thing we have in our hands is our Bible, and that we're not bringing some little ewe lamb on a rope behind us. I am so glad that my calling is just to expound the Word and not cut the throats of bulls and goats. The greater grace of the incarnation surpasses the grace of the law. And so he says, verse 17, and this is where we'll close this morning. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, let me just say, for those that want to argue there's no grace in law, they read this text like this. The law was given through Moses, but grace came through Jesus Christ. That's not what the text says. First of all, there's no but in the text. Okay? There's no contrast in the text in the sense of somehow juxtaposing grace with law. And by the way, if you want to go that way, not only do you have to say there's no grace in the law, what else would you have to say? There's no truth in the law. Anathema. That's crazy. The difference comes down not to the prepositions, but to the verbs. Okay? The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What John is pointing out to us is not that Jesus and Moses are enemies, because they're not, they're friends. But what he is pointing out to us is that Christ is indeed greater than Moses. Moses was the instrument of grace as the Old Testament prophet and lawgiver. Jesus Christ is the incarnation of grace. Jesus Christ is the very embodiment of grace and truth. Moses was a channel for grace and truth. Jesus Christ is the personification of grace and truth. Moses could say to ancient Israel, "I give you the truth." Jesus Christ could stand before his disciples and say, "I am the truth." Jesus Christ would be the one who would say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus Christ is the climactic revelation of the grace and truth of God. And so the question this morning is simple. Do you know, not by hearsay, do you know that grace and truth? The way that you know it is not through a philosophy, and it's not through a set of rules, and it's not through an ethical code. It is through a person, Jesus Christ. And so I tell you this morning that the most wonderful, the most important, and the most unique person in all of the universe is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the very embodiment of the grace and truth of God. Is he yours? If he is, you stand in that place of having received of his fullness, and you will not lack in this age nor the age to come. But if you do not have him, if you do not know him, I don't care how much you have nothing. You could be the richest person in the Western Hemisphere, and if you don't have Christ, you have nothing. You could be the most talented athlete in the Western Hemisphere, and if you don't have Christ, you have nothing. But if you have Christ, you have the very fullness of God, which satisfies the heart both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. You, O Lord, are a great God, glorious and strong. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh. And Father, we pray this morning that those who are without Christ would feel their spiritual bankruptcy and would run to the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Father, for those of us who know Christ, have walked with Christ, Father, we pray that we would not become so familiar with the incomprehensible truth of your Son that we would treat it lightly. We pray that he would be our all in all. And we ask this in his blessed name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.